We're going to pick up today now where we left off last Sabbath. This sermon series has been titled God's Passover. This is part three. God's Passover, part three. Again, we'll be observing Passover on Tuesday evening after sunset, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread after that, beginning Wednesday evening. And this sermon is being given so that everyone can be better prepared for observing this particular season of the year. We left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 last week. I want to review a few of those scriptures quickly before we go into chapter 11, because Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians, is leading up to, building up to, matters concerning Passover. And so much of 1 Corinthians is preparing for this moment anyway. Paul had a great deal of difficulty working with the Corinthians because of the kind of traditions and so forth, beliefs and so forth, that they were being called out of. It was a difficult group to deal with. They had a lot to change in their life, a lot to address in their life. And so he is addressing matters here concerning the church in Corinth. And as he's doing this, then he's building up to the Passover season and talking about things that they need to consider, that they need to examine as they prepare for Passover. And so in chapter 10 here, as we mentioned last week, as I mentioned last Sabbath, in verses 1 through 6, I want to read this again, in the first few verses here. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you, or that you should be ignorant, how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So again, here he's going back to the story of the Exodus and talking about that which began with Passover that brought them to the point in time where they could actually leave Egypt. And so he's showing that very moment in time when they actually left Egypt, when they finally went through the sea, the Red Sea, and the sea had parted, and all that had taken place at that point. So he's taking them back to that moment in time and saying, in essence here, that everything that was done to take them out of Egypt, he's focusing on that particular moment in time. And it says they did all eat that same spiritual meat. And as was mentioned last Sabbath, he's talking about the Passover and how the children of Israel were able to leave Egypt. The entire story of the plagues and so forth that led up to the time when the firstborn of all of Egypt died. And finally, that which enabled them to begin a journey out of Egypt because of the killing of the lamb. And so they didn't understand those things, but those things are matters of importance in God's plan that we reflect upon every year to understand the importance of what it meant to kill a lamb, of what it meant that his blood was to spill to the earth, and what it meant that God would pass over people and what that had to do with his plan later on. They didn't understand those things. To them, everything was physical. Their leaving Egypt, their being delivered was all physical. But for us, we understand it's spiritual. And God gives us the deeper meaning, the spiritual part of it. They didn't get the spiritual part of it. They didn't understand the spiritual part of it. And so it says, and they did drink the same spiritual drink. In other words, in all that's pictured in leaving Egypt, beginning with a Passover. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, that has been misused in times past by a belief that Jesus Christ eternally existed, and that he was following them. And if we understand the matters about the cloud and about the pillar of fire and so forth, on the contrary, it is what led them. It didn't follow them. And this is talking about something totally different. And really the word, even going a little bit farther in what it really means, it has to do with being in the same with, being of, in this particular case here, examples of when Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Different examples that are used there, it had to do with the way that they were following. It wasn't a matter of the individual, it was a matter of what they were living. And follow me as I follow Christ. It had to do with the way of life that they were to follow. And this is really what it's talking about, that Jesus Christ, in essence, is the one who fulfilled all this. It is the way, it is the spiritual meat, and it's referring back to the spiritual meat. But it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So again, referring back to last Sabbath's sermon, bringing us up to speed here, talking about the different sins and so forth of those things that are written for our admonition. And then verse 15, it went on to say, "I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless." So again here, the context of what Paul is talking about is Passover. And this word here, it says, is it not the communion, which is a word that means fellowship? Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a fellowship of the body of Christ? It's what makes us one, at one with God, in the sense of how we're brought together as God's people to be able to be one with God, to be able to grow in the same mind and the same way of life. It says, for we being many are one bread. And that bread we're to partake of, as God gives us example over and over again here, is the unleavened bread of life. It's Jesus Christ. He was without sin. Leavening has to do with that which is puffed up. That's why we're to get rid of all the leavening, because it reminds us, it gives us the analogy then that we're to get rid of that which puffs up, that which is a matter of pride, and to drink, or eat, I should say, of the unleavened bread of life, which is Jesus Christ, which means obedience to God's way of life, to be without sin. So we're going to continue now today in chapter 11 and verse 1. Here it says, be you followers of me. And this word here is a little different here because it has to do with imitators, actually. But it's of the same way. It's talking about of the same way. It's talking about a way of life. Even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So again, he's working with the Corinthians, telling them this: remember what I gave you in the beginning. Follow those things, the truth, the way of God. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So again, here he's showing a matter of order of things, in the sense of how things are conducted as far as God's government is concerned. And some people don't like going into this subject, but it's a part of a reality, but it's a part of a balance in life too, because sometimes women misunderstand some of the things that are being said here, and so do men. And men use it in a wrong way oftentimes. Going on here, that's not the primary subject of the sermon, so I want to continue on here and perhaps come back to this at another time. But it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. I want to show you what Paul is talking about here as a matter of order and how things are done. I've had sermons on marriage and stuff, and I don't want to get into this at this point because it's a sermon in itself. But he's talking about here about a matter of a relationship with God, and just as an example here of praying, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head, and notice here the same things, prays or prophesied. In other words, God has spelled out those things of how things are done as far as the church is concerned, but men and women do the same thing. We all pray to God. We all have a relationship with God. There is no difference in those things as far as a relationship with God and with one another. And here this word prophesy is a word in the Greek that has to do with inspired interpretation of those things. When you speak to other people, we speak the truth. And as we are filled with God's Spirit, men and women, we are inspired through God's Spirit to be able to speak the truth, because it's the only way you can know the truth anyway. Every person that comes to God, every person that comes this way of life, the only way to know the truth is if God gives it to you. And so because of God's Spirit then, through that inspiration, there are things you see that others can't see. Things like the Sabbath, it's clear to you. The holy days, the plan of God, from Passover to the last great day. There are things that are clear in your mind that can't be in everyone's mind until God gives His Holy Spirit. Mr. Matthews is going to speak on that on the first High Day, talking about how that we're called of God, that God the Father does a calling and then gives us to Christ. And then we are able to become a part of the body of Christ in that process. But God the Father does the calling. And so it is with God's Spirit that when He gives us ability to see and understand. So it's talking about some very physical things here connected with Spirit, spiritual things, spiritual understanding. He goes on to say, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, what it's saying here, in essence, this is a little awkward in the old King James, but what it's saying here is that if we approach before God, even in physical things and our appearance, there are things that dishonor the ultimate, the end of it is God. But even in coming back to the order that he's giving here, he's saying in essence here that in a family, in the way God has structured the family and the home and so forth, that if a woman were to cut off her hair, crop it off too short, that it would be better if she were just totally shaven, to get the point that she dishonors her head. Because God made men and women different for a reason from the beginning. And we're not the same, thank God. See? And so often people find in marriage, when they finally come together in marriage, they finally learn some of, if they can learn from each other, things that God wants men and women to learn. Things that are natural within a woman that aren't in a man. Things that are natural within a man that aren't in a woman. And so by the two coming together with that right mind, we can learn from each other and better become one. A whole. More complete. Truly. The way God wants us to be as human beings in His family. Another subject. Tempted to keep getting off on that particular direction here, but Paul is addressing something very physical here. Because of the people in that society and how they live their life, and showing them that there's a physical appearance even in that which can dishonor God. So even in different ages and different times, we've had situations and time. I remember when the Beatles first came along and we used to think they had long hair. And they did. But it was nothing compared to what happened later on because it got longer. You know, and that was a shame for men to look like that, because God gave it for women to have that appearance, to look that way with the longer hair. Something to adorn her, to give her beauty. Not for a man to look like a woman or to be effeminate in his appearance, you know. So God wants there to be a strong distinction between men and women, and for people not to confuse the two. And we live in a society today where the two are confused, and people have difficulty sometimes, and they have what they call a unisex look, you know. So they kind of, everybody kind of blends together. It's too bad. They don't understand the things you can learn in life that God has made and created to be understood in a good way. And so this is what it's discussing here, because it was a problem in the day of Paul. It goes on to say here, again reading verse 6, "For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." In other words, just cut it all the way down, shorter than mine. Get it right next to the head. And hopefully that'll help them to understand. It says, "But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." So nature itself ought to show, but even that in society and the world today, some people don't get it. That it's, to them it's not a shameful thing. They're making a statement. They don't realize the kind of statement they're making is defiant of what is sound-mindedness. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head." It's talking about hair length. Isn't that amazing? Something as physical as hair length. It's saying a man should not cover his head, like a woman, in other words, with long hair, long flowing hair. "For as much as he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man," the way God made us to appear physically. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." Talking about from the beginning and the way God created certain things as far as order and how things are to be done. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." And so even here is talking about that which God has given, even for favor and help from God, of even within an angelic realm. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." You know, we all work together as a body, unity and harmony in God's way of life and then in families and so forth. "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge you in yourselves." So he's bringing everything back to God and showing a balance here and a soundness of mind that we all should have. It's a matter, everything we do should be a matter to honor and glorify God. So he says, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" In other words, not having that adornment that he gave in the hair and the beauty and what makes a woman adds to her beauty. "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him?" So he's going on and so surely if a woman's head is totally shaven, that ought to show something. That it just doesn't seem to go with what the way God created nature to be in human life. And same thing with a man, if he have long hair, surely nature itself should cry out. But it doesn't in this world today as a whole, but it does in some people's minds. It does in my mind. Our minds, when God works with us and molds and fashions us and helps us to become more balanced and sound. But if a woman have long hair, and so sometimes people think, well, God doesn't care about those things. Yeah, He does. He cares about how we live life, how we obey Him, how we honor Him in every facet of our life, and whether or not we truly put Him first. So it goes on to say, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering, a beauty that makes her beautiful. You know, I used to give sermons about differences in men and women and how, and marriage and so forth. And remember some of the physical examples I'd use are a couple of bells I'd bring up. One was made out of brass. You could beat the thing, you know, make a lot of noise. Then I brought up a crystal one, you know, just showing one is more delicate, is to be dealt with differently. That's why I recommended that movie I did last week. Just that movie. I don't recommend that religion. I don't recommend that background and so forth, but that movie has some good principles in it. And so for husbands and wives, for men and women. And this then, again, showing something here that is different and unique, that there's God made us different for purpose. And, you know, there are things that men can deal with in one way that's more difficult for a woman, and vice versa. It's a two-way street. And we can learn from each other if we will. Verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. So, he's adding some strength to what he's saying here. He's basically saying, this is the way it is for God's people. And we can either accept it or reject it. We can either receive something that is very physical in our life and understand this is from God and this is the way God desires it to be because it's all for a purpose and we can learn from it. Or we can resist it and be contentious in our spirit. And God is saying if we're contentious, then we really have no place in God's church. Because there's only one way of life to live that's full and rich and meaningful. And it's in unity and harmony with God Almighty through Jesus Christ, the things that are given to us. After this point, Paul begins to address where he's specifically heading again. He brings us back to the Passover season. And all the instruction is leading up to this point in time. He's dealing with some very physical things, as he was in the chapter before that we went through last Sabbath. But now he's getting to a point of what this is all about. In verse 17 it says, now in this that I declare, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So, again here, kind of awkward in the old English here, in the old King James. But he's basically letting them know that there are things you've done in the past and how you've observed this, how you've done this, that is not good. It is not healthy. And he goes on to say, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. We can't be divisive in God's church. We're to have unity, harmony, and oneness. For there must be also heresies among you, that they who are approved may be manifest among you. So he's bringing in something that has been the age-old story throughout all of God's church, throughout the eras of God's church. And that is, through times past, God has allowed there to be many different people that have come along. And God has made great distinction within the church as a whole, if people have eyes to see, ears to hear, that there is that which He makes obvious through His Spirit and those He's dealing with of what is true in the church and that which is not true in the environment of the church. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, is it not, he goes on to say, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's leading up to how Passover has been observed in the past, in the time before, and he's wanting to make sure as we approach this Passover that they're getting ready to observe, that it's done properly before God this time and not the way it was before, because the way they did it before is incorrect, dishonors God. So he says here, when you come together therefore into one place, This is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So he's talking here about how they've done things that obviously to overindulge and drink. You know, we teach moderation in God's church. It isn't wrong to have alcohol throughout the Old and New Testament. Makes it very clear. But it's how it's used, like anything in the world. If it's lawful, then you have to use it lawfully. God makes it very clear when you have too much and it brings a person to a state that you're not in control of your life, and you become what we classify as drunken. You know, when they have these little things they blow into on these shows on TV, different ones that they have out there, and they arrest people in different states depending on the blood alcohol level. And it's too bad it's that way, but that's the kind of world we live in, where these things have to be done, but because as a whole in society, a lot of things we don't have moderation in. And so, again, Paul is teaching about moderation here. For in eating, one takes before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. So obviously things that are incorrect. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? In other words, the Passover, when you come together to partake of the symbolism of the bread and the wine on Passover night, it isn't a time where people come together and some bring their food along and they're going to eat just before that period of time, or they're going to eat during that time, or they're going to be drinking during that time. There was all manner of conduct taking place here the year before and whatever period of time here, and he's addressing that. He says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this?" And so you think, how could this be in God's church? Well, you have to understand, this is the beginning period for the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were coming out of a society that was quite difficult to come out of because of their beliefs and ideas and so forth. And it took time for them to grow in soundness of mind and balance and different things. And so Paul is addressing some of those things. And Corinth was one of the most difficult churches to work with of all. So he goes on to say, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So he's going into a matter, letting them know that when you come together for the Passover service, it is for the Passover service and nothing more. If you're to eat at home before you come, you know, and don't be drinking, you know, and drinking in excess. That doesn't picture God's people. That's what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. He said, there's a conduct expected of you. How can you go before and take the Passover of all things and not have a right spirit toward one another in the body and be divisive as you are, as he's addressing here, or to do things of this nature that are totally contrary to the teaching that God has given to his people? So he said, this isn't of God. How can you take the Passover then? So he says again here, he's referring back here then, talking about the very Passover. He says that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so the night he was betrayed is the very evening that they got together for the very last Old Testament observance of Passover. That was the last Old Testament observance of Passover that they observed when the disciples came together and they killed the lamb. From that point on, when he instituted the symbols of the bread and the wine, in himself, about himself, from that point forward, the church began then on Pentecost, there, the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, all those things that were done away with, the law of the sacrificial system and the like, and those things having to do with the Passover itself, those things, that was never again observed. There was no purpose in killing the lamb from that point forward. And having what the Jews to this day have when they have the Seder meal, which is they keep it on the wrong day, but which they think they're still doing in keeping of the Passover. And so again, here he's addressing these things, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So again, once a year, when we come together to keep Passover, not weekly, like some in the world keep it, and they call it communion. They don't understand what the word means. It means a fellowship in the body of Christ, and that we're to be one bread. That those symbols are to only be taken once a year. He said it's a memorial over and over again. Passover is a memorial to be observed on that day, on the Passover day itself. And so he's telling them, as they're preparing for this season of the year, that there are those things that Jesus Christ instituted, In the same manner also, again it says he took the cup. And the expression is here, when you understand the scriptures that we're going to look at, if we have time here today, it's not when he had supped, but after he had supped. In other words, after the meal was over with, because that was the partaking of the lamb and eating of the lamb and so forth. And when that was over, that's when he girded himself and washed the disciples' feet, and then he instituted the symbols of the bread and wine. He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." So again here, the instituting of something new. It was the beginning of something new for the church that hadn't started yet. It was going to start on Pentecost, 31 A.D. And so he's telling them about these things, and Paul is making it clear, these are the things that we do to this day because Christ showed us what to do and how to do it. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we do that on Passover night. We think upon the things as we partake of and eat that little bit of unleavened bread as it's passed around to us. When we take of that little bit of wine and we think of the symbolism and what it means and what Jesus Christ went through for us so that we could have the opportunity of being able to be forgiven of sin. See? Because that's why he died. He died so that human beings could be forgiven of sin. Because only when you're forgiven of sin can you have audience with, can you have a relationship, can you have fellowship with God Almighty, because God Almighty will not be around sin. And so sin had to be dealt with and taken care of. And it's taken care of through Jesus Christ. And so God passes over our sins and they're not held to us. Because if they were, it means only one thing. You know, it requires a death penalty. Sin does. And so someone had to pay that. So Jesus Christ is the only one who led a perfect life and was able to be a Passover for human beings. And so he goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So we understand what that means. We understand that he is the Messiah in the Old Testament over and over again. I love the story. When you go into the story and he comes into Jerusalem and they have a fit. The Jews have a fit about the things that they've been hearing about him, about being the Messiah, because it's all about being the Messiah. And there are others, however, who put down the branches in front of him as he's coming into Jerusalem in that last period of time there before he died, and they're crying out about Hosanna and David and so forth because they believe that he is the Messiah, which meant to them that someone was coming who was going to head up God's government on earth. The someone was coming who was going to take the throne of David in that respect, be of the lineage of David, and actually take over a throne of rulership over a physical people, over the Jewish people, and remove them from the Roman rule. And so they were looking for this great upset in government. And yet the Jews, on the other hand, they could not acknowledge that he was the Messiah because he wasn't a Pharisee. So it couldn't have been true. He wasn't a Sadducee, so the others know it couldn't have been true. He couldn't, if he's not from them, he can't be the Messiah. Isn't that the haughtiness of society just like today? Okay. If he's not of us, you know, end time prophet, a witness has to come out of a certain group of people. And if it's not from them, then can't be. Sad. People resist God. And so the Jews resisted God at that time. They resisted the teachings and they desired instead that he be put to death. Incredible stories we're going to be reading here as we get to it. If I can hold to the story here and not get sidetracked, because there's a lot to go here. So again here, we do show the Lord's death till he come. And so the church of God, through the centuries, and only the church of God, has kept the Passover faithfully the way God said to do it. Year by year by year, from era to era to era, the seven eras of God's church through time. Thyatira, which was over 1,000 years long, the longest of them all. And then we came up to Sardis, one that began to lose the truth. And then finally Philadelphia, when Mr. Armstrong came along in the 30s, and God restored truth into the church. And now a period of time we've just passed, Laodicea. All eras of the church continuing to keep the Passover year by year by year because God said that his church would not die. It couldn't come to an end. He was going to preserve it through time. And so year by year by year, the church of God has done this very thing that Paul is talking about, kept the Passover in the exact time that God said it should be kept, year by year by year until He comes, the Messiah, the Christ. Christ means the same thing. Say, the Christ, the Messiah, who is to be a ruler of this earth. They just didn't understand it wasn't 2,000 years ago. Incredible story. I love it. You know, when you see 6,000 years of time, and for the first 4,000, you think of all the things that happened that led up to God beginning to work with a people, a nation, after the flood, and all those who rejected God, even Noah's own sons. It blows my mind sometimes to think about human beings. And all of his children and their wives, they all rejected God. Only Noah remained faithful. Only Noah obeyed God. His children didn't. And they lived through it. They saw the massive destruction of the earth. You think, how could a human being see that kind of destruction and not surrender and yield to God and love God's way of life and be faithful to God? And yet they didn't do it. It took 10 generations. 10 generations down the line. And Noah was still alive because he lived several hundred years after the flood. 10 generations later, God began to work with a man, Abram. They later changed his name to Abraham and Sarah. Incredible story. One that would obey God, and one that He was going to raise up a physical nation through that would lead to a spiritual nation of all peoples on the earth. All the earth is blessed in Abraham because the promise to Abraham was about a seed that would come, Jesus Christ. And it talks about how all peoples of the earth, not just physical Israelites, but all peoples would be blessed in that seed. Jesus Christ. Incredible story. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, it means in an unworthy manner because nobody's worthy, no human being is worthy to eat the bread and drink of that cup. But it's talking about the manner. The actual translation in the Greek is that it has to do with the manner. In an unworthy manner. And so, in other words, there is a wrong way to approach the Passover and there is a right way. And he's just gone through a whole bunch of things that are in the rest of the chapters of Corinthians. So if you go back and read all of Corinthians up to this point in time, there are a lot of things that Paul hit hard, strong, showing this is wrong. This is not of God. This is not for God's church to live this way. So he says, whoever approaches the Passover in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's not a small thing. Horrible. Because what does that mean in layman's? What does that mean in basic terms for everyone in the church? It means you're not forgiven of sin, because anyone not forgiven of sin is guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Body, as it talks about here, the body and the blood of the Lord. Because that's what killed Him. Our sins killed Jesus Christ. And we have to accept that as human beings. And that's what happens when we come to baptism. We come to a point in time where we realize my sins killed Jesus Christ. And so that's what makes Him a personal Savior. Because He died for me individually and for you individually. And each one of us then has that relationship that we can have with God when the time comes to be able to truly repent of sin and to be forgiven of sin. It says, but let a man examine himself. Let a person examine themselves, men and women. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so God wants us to approach the Passover in a sober way, to understand the depth of the meaning of the things that Jesus Christ suffered through for us. The incredible beating He took. To where when He came out of that beating, no human being recognized Him. Because His visage, it says, was so marred by the beating He took with the cat nine tails on His back and on His face. And the skin was ripped off His flesh. You couldn't recognize Him for who He was. He took that kind of a beating. And we're to remember that's what He did for us. Someone who lived a perfect life in the sense of obedience to God. And yet He was beaten beyond recognition and spilled His blood of the earth and died for us, each one of us. So He says, examine yourself. And so I think of things. I think of some of the most basic things that Sardis even had in the church that I want to mention to, especially to some who are new, to be sobered by this, say, because sometimes people get upset and they think, oh, it's all about money, isn't it? You know what? Look at this world right now and what's happening. The greenback that we're printing out in the trillions of dollars, that's going to sink us. That's prophetic. And what's taking place right now is prophetic. It's taking place for a purpose and for a reason. and all the pride that's associated with it and the arrogance that's associated with it. That's exactly what God is going to destroy and take care of so that the Messiah, when he returns, comes back to a people that is ready to receive him, because they're going to have to be humbled. They're going to have to go through a lot of things in order to be humbled to receive the Messiah, or else the society in the world would be just like it was in the days of Christ when they killed him. Because if it's not of their basic religious beliefs, well, that can't be him. I'm not going to obey what he has to say. I don't like that. See? God doesn't care what we like. It's not about what we like. It's not a matter of our choosing. Oh, he does care. Please don't misunderstand me. But he wants us to love him. He wants us to love his son. He wants us to love the way of life that is the Word that was made flesh, the mind of God, to be in oneness with God, to obey him, to understand that obedience is a blessing to life, not a curse. See, the world looks at it and says, oh, you're not kept under the curse of the law anymore. And they don't understand what was done away with was a sacrificial law, because Christ fulfilled it. They want to do away with other of the law. See? So which one is it they don't like? You shall not commit murder. No, that's a good law. You shouldn't steal. No, that's a good law. You go all the way down the line, and the one they don't like is the Sabbath. They don't like the Sabbath. Why? Because it disagrees with their belief and what they were raised up in as a whole. Amazing. Human beings. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. So God wants us to examine ourselves. And so, as I was saying, Sardis had three basic truths before Mr. Armstrong was raised up, because God said to the Sardis era of the church, to the people, it came to a point where he said, you are dead. What you have is dying. The name of the church remains. Church of God. It's God's church. It doesn't belong to Luther. It doesn't belong to some method. It doesn't belong to a Catholic system, a methodology, and whatever that is. You know, it's God's church. And God said it, Jesus Christ said it was to bear his Father's name, the church of God, through time. And the Sabbath day. Still had the Sabbath day. They'd lost the holy days. They didn't even understand Passover and the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, the last great day. And so they didn't understand God's plan for them by the time Mr. Armstrong was called and brought along. And they had the law of tithing. And so some people say, oh, it's all about money. Well, God has used money, and I don't apologize for it, to teach us some important lessons, that everything is his. And are we thankful for everything we have? Every physical thing, and especially for us, every spiritual thing that so much sacrifice has been made over 6,000 years to give to us. Every prophet of God has been tormented and tortured. The apostles and what they have gone through to give us what we have through time. The mocking, the killings that have taken place. And by that great Catholic, that great church that calls itself of God. And they're the primary ones that have killed God's people through time. Amazing. The one that the world follows, because they believe our same doctrines. Sick world that God is getting ready to make right, to turn right side up. A great price has been paid to give you the truth. Truly has. Have you ever thought about that? You thought about what different ones have lived through, what Noah had to live through, what Abel lived through until his own brother killed him because he believed the truth and was a preacher of righteousness. And the different ones before the flood, and then after the flood, and then Abraham, his children, the things they went through, and then the prophets, every one of them. It was so rejected by the people around them and so forth through time. The apostles, every one of them in the beginning, some of them that had some horrible deaths that they died. Peter, some of them had to die some pretty horrible deaths to give us the truth. And God has allowed that through time, let alone the greatest example of all, and the suffering he went through, Jesus Christ, the very one we're picturing here by approaching Passover. And all God says in that appreciation to understand that everything is His is that you give me mine to do my work, my 10%, my tithe. That's mine. You can have the rest. And we have some that don't do that. I don't know how you can take the Passover and not obey one of those laws that even Sardis had. Okay. So I'm asking those of you who are not doing those things, because it has to do with obedience to God. I have done it throughout my life. Everyone has done it. Gladly so. Thankfully so. Even in times of suffering, when you wonder, how are you going to make it? Say, people have had to go through those things. I have had to go through those things. And so sometimes you can't put it on paper, but it all works out if you obey God. Doesn't mean it's going to happen overnight. God will take care of you. But it has to do with obedience to God. So I don't know how anyone could go take the symbols of the Passover and not obey that truth. Say, I guess I'm saying that because I realize there are some who aren't. Some few who aren't. I'm telling you, don't take the Passover unless you resolve that. If you do, you're bringing curses upon yourself. To do something so blatant, no matter what sins you have in your life, and we all have sin, please understand me, God wants you to examine yourself before Passover, to acknowledge those sins before God, to repent, and to repent means you change your life. It has to do with thinking differently, to change your life, to make a change, to not continue to do the same things, to ask God for the help to obey, to do the right things. And that's just one area of something that's very basic. And so he goes on to say, for he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation. And the word means judgment. And you don't want to come under that kind of judgment. Not now. Not any time, frankly. But I think of all times, to be called at a time that within just a few months from now, things are going to happen in this country and other places. I had a conversation this past week with someone who's a part of one of the large organizations, and told them about some of the things that are going to come to pass in a few months. How that when the second trumpet does blow, then people are going to begin seeing things. Sadly, that some have to wait to that point in time, and some won't accept the truth then. They have to wait to the third trumpet and the fourth trumpet. And I told them, sadly, most will not believe until we get to the fifth trumpet. When Europe does what Mr. Armstrong said for over 50 years that Europe would eventually do. And in the 40s, he became very strong in it when he came to understand it even more deeply, things about it. But he understood that Europe was going to rise. He actually thought that maybe at the end of World War II, that some were saying that Hitler wasn't dead. I think it was in Life magazine and some other places, that maybe he wasn't really killed, and maybe they're going to rise again, and maybe this isn't really over with yet. And so there was news going around this country, and Mr. Armstrong said, maybe so, maybe it's a possibility. And then he finally came to understand a prophecy that could only be understood in one moment in time. If I can find it quickly, back here in Revelation. It was for one moment in time to be understood. It's in Revelation 17, verse 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. It's talking about the revivals of what is referred to as the Holy Roman Empire. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. He finally came to understand that. He came to understand that what they'd gone through had to do with a matter that he didn't grasp it at the moment, but he did later, when he understood this was for their moment in time, and what had taken place, and what they had lived through. That what had happened during World War II was that period of time, that one is, one king was there and existing, and the other is not yet come. And that's the one that's coming, the seventh. So, again here, incredible things that he has written about in times past, that he's talked about in times past, that he came to understand at a moment in time. And most of our learning happens after the fact. You know, that's why I made some comments in the book about some of the trumpets. But even matters having to do with prophecy here. So many things that happened to the church we didn't know until afterwards, and we were able to look back, and then we saw the scriptures that fit, and then we knew because it was already recorded. Same thing is true here. So at that particular time in World War II, there was one that was existing at that point in time. That there was one existing, and the other has not yet come. So we live at a moment in time, and that's why I think about, of all times, after all we've been given, and all those of you who are new that are coming along, that God is drawing, say. And I know it's slow right now in the sense of, in your mind perhaps, but to us it's not. To us it's exciting. I love seeing the growth that's taking place, and something growth, look how small and insignificant you are. You know, I think of how large the worldwide Church of God was at one point in time, only 150,000, basically, of people scattered all over the world. In the eyes of the world and religion of the world, that's small. But for God's church, at any moment in time, that's incredibly large, because the church has never been large. The church of God through time has never been large. God says, it's my little flock. It's always been small. Because there have only been 144,000 that God has molded and fashioned in 6,000 years who are going to return with Jesus Christ when he comes back. And so we live in a moment in time where finally, when we get to the fifth trumpet, and Europe does what it does, and what Mr. Armstrong said it would do, there'd be 10 nations that come together. I hope and pray that you are truly watching news and understanding things that are happening in Europe. The G20 that just took place. It isn't going to take them too long. When those in Germany and some in France and some of those other nations come to a point in time where they are already frustrated. They are incredibly frustrated with Great Britain. So they have a moment of peace here just of on the surface, but there's no peace. They are so disturbed. They are so upset by what they see taking place. They are not happy with Great Britain, and they're far less happy with us. And so at some point in time here, 10 nations are going to be so frustrated in the European Union there that they come together and do exactly what they feel they have to do. And we'll have a third world war. Not out of China, not out of Russia, not out of Korea, but out of Europe. Amazing. Amazing, amazing. And Mr. Armstrong preached that talked about that for 50 years, talked about it on radio, talked about it on TV. About a time that would come. So anyway, here, going back to this, examine yourselves. Don't let something put you out. God has given you an opportunity to live into a new age. And that's the only reason you're being called. The only reason I was called was to have an opportunity to be a part of a group of people that returns with Jesus Christ when he comes back. Some, it would sound like incredible arrogance. No, it's just the truth. It's the way it is. It's just a reality. And some of you have been around for some time. You were called that purpose too. But everyone who is new, you're called to live into a new age, to be a part, the beginning of a new age when Jesus Christ returns, the Messiah, the Christ, finally having come to this earth. And so examine yourselves. Don't throw it away. God does not owe any human being anything. When he gives you an opportunity to receive the truth, it's up to you to embrace it and to love the truth, to love what it pictures. That's why I love the Holy Days. I can't help but get so inspired and excited about the Holy Days, because the Holy Days reveal God's plan. And this is the first of the season where God shows us how we're able to come out of Egypt, how we're able to come out of sin, how we're able to be forgiven of sin. That Jesus Christ died so you could be forgiven of sin, so that you could have a relationship with the Father and with Christ, so that Jesus Christ and God the Father can dwell in you. It's one of the most exciting truths that God ever gave to human beings in John 14, that his desire is to live in human flesh. But he can't unless the sin's taken care of. Incredible story. Don't throw it away. Don't throw it away for a tithe. Don't throw it away for some other disobedience in your life that you're holding on to and not addressing and won't get rid of. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's what the word means. Not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the physical body, or the spiritual, not discerning and understanding what it means of what Jesus Christ went through for us to give us the ability, the opportunity for God the Father and Jesus Christ to dwell in us, nor understands the body that we're able to be at one with, to be of that one bread. It says, and for this cause, because of disobedience, because of those who haven't taken the Passover as they should have, and that's exactly why the church is scattered to this day, to the degree that it is, because of what we went through, the great apostasy that's prophesied in Scripture that took place. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There are thousands today who are spiritually asleep, and you can tell them they're asleep, but they can't hear you. When you're asleep, you're asleep. Just like someone in a bed and they're asleep, and you say, you're asleep. Unless they wake up, they're not going to hear a word you say. You can't tell them the truth. You can't tell them what's happened in the church. You can't tell them anything because they're asleep until God awakens them. Only then can they hear. So again, please approach this Passover season soberly, as we should every year. But especially now, as we are in a particular time period of the final time and counting down of what's taking place before Jesus Christ Himself returns. Amazing to consider how many more Passovers can be kept. 2010, 2011, and 2012. And we will do our best wherever we are, in whatever situation we are, to keep that Passover and do exactly what it says here, until He comes. Year by year by year, God's people keep His Passover. Let's turn over to John 13. Let's go back to the time of Christ now and see some of the things, because we started out with the Old Testament talking about Passover and the timelines involved there of what took place on the Passover day, the things then that Paul has been discussing about Passover and the timing up to that. But again, going into John 13, and here are the very things about Jesus Christ. I'm going to go through these fairly rapidly. John 13, verse 1, it says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew... Now, it's the feast season. That's the terminology that's used. The Passover itself is not the feast. We understand that. See, God's people understand that. The world doesn't, or someone who is contentious or wants to resist what is true and basic that's already revealed in Leviticus 23 and throughout the Old Testament and other places here in the New Testament as well. This is very simple. We're approaching the first of the feast season of the year in God's calendar, in Abib, the first month. And so we understand that for the Israelites, at sundown on the 14th, they started observing and they started feasting on all the sacrifices that had already been killed, even on the Passover day, the preparation day for the high day. And so here Jesus Christ is talking and saying, and so he's interrupting here a flow of information where it says this time period is drawing near, and Jesus knew that His hour was come. He knew that He was going to die. He knew that this was the time He was going to die. God gave it to Him. Not by verbal communication, by the Holy Spirit into His mind. The way He was worked with from the very beginning, the way God works as a whole with His people, is by what He communicates to the mind. That's how God works. So He knew that His hour was come, and that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. He knew that He was going to the Father. Incredible. Everything that God gave Him to know and to understand. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. So the supper was over that they're talking about here, that previous to this, talking about some of the things that had taken place when you put all the Scriptures in the flow together. It says, in this being done, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. He came from God because He came out of God. He was His Father. That's what He acknowledged, that He was His Father. And so He came from God, and He was going back to God, or going to God in this case here, and being there with God for the first time as far as a member of Elohim, the God family. And so it says He rose from supper. So the supper was ended, in other words. And so this is what takes place next. And He laid aside His garments, and He took a towel and girded Himself. And after He poured water in a basin, He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. And so this is why we follow the same example of Jesus Christ on Passover night. We have the foot washing ceremony. That some people in the world think, boy, that sounds ding-a-ling. You're washing people's feet? Yeah, we're doing exactly what Paul said we should do. We're following the exact guidelines of what Jesus Christ instituted on a Passover night. So again, they'd already eaten the lamb. It was the last physical Passover to ever be observed in the sense of eating of the lamb. And then it goes on to talk about he came to Simon Peter, and Simon wasn't going to have him wash his feet, and says, so if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He says, well, wash his whole body, basically. And he says, no, all you have need of is washing your feet. And so, again, the misguided zeal sometimes that sometimes we have when we first come into the church, and we learn we've corrected one area, and we go to another extreme on another area, and God brings us back to center so that we have soundness of mind and balance. And slowly but surely we learn that. Going on down to verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken the garments and was set down again, he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. So he tells right there that this is something we should do. When? On the same night. On Passover night, year by year by year. If we're not willing to wash someone else's feet in the body, in the church, you know, men to men, women to women, because we separate. And, you know, if we're not willing to wash someone else's feet, we can't be a part of the true church. We can't be a part of the body of Christ. If we have something against someone else and we don't have that foot-washing attitude toward everyone in the body, then we don't belong in God's church. Because God's church can't harbor such things against one another that they wouldn't be willing to do something like that to another. That's why God gave it. It's a matter of humility. And humility is the opposite of pride. And pride is about being puffed up, leavened with sin. It says, yeah, I've given to you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he is sent greater than he that sent him. He was sent by his Father. He knew that. He understood the order of things. If you know these things, happy. And the word means blessed. Are you if you do them? We are blessed by being able to do the same thing year by year by year. We are blessed to be able to continue in the body of Christ, a part of the church of God. It's the only way to be a part of the church of God, the body of Christ. To be of that one bread is to be able to observe this year by year by year. Jesus Christ's own word making it so clear. Dropping on down, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. And so, basically, you know, Jesus Christ made comment in John 10. He says, talks about those that hear his voice, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And he talks about the things he received from his Father that he's given to the church, the sheep. And he's going on to show here now, he says, verily I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. So if the words that I speak are true and from God or someone else's, then we're to follow them, God says. If it comes from God, then we're to do those same things because if Jesus Christ says, if I send them, which he is the head of the church, Jesus Christ is. And so he says, if I send them and give them that which is to be preached, he said, if you receive them, then you receive me. Same thing as with Christ. See, the Jews wouldn't receive Christ. They wouldn't receive God. Amazing. So there's an order to things. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Okay? Amazing. All goes back to God, doesn't it? When Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. It's troubling. Hurt. Someone that had been with him all this time, what Judas was getting ready to do. And it hurt. Yeah. But Jesus Christ knew who it was. He knew what was going to take place, but it hurt to see someone that you've eaten with all this time. And I would say that not all of you who are new, but all of you who have been around for some time, especially all of you who will be a part of 144,000, you've all been betrayed. You've all been with different ones in the church in times past, who walked to God's house side by side in counsel blended sweet, and you've been betrayed at some point in time by things they said or done or whatever. My wife and I have been betrayed over and over and over again. And it hurts. It hurts not because of us hurting. We hurt because of the people and knowing what they've done, and they don't know what they've done to themselves. That's why I made comments so often about all the ministers that are out there that I know so well. and all the members of the churches where I've been, that I've known so well, who are scattered right now, who are asleep spiritually. I so look forward to the day that they're awakened and they come to repentance. Because if they won't repent, then that's another story, and there'll be some who fit in that category, who will totally reject God to the end. But I look forward to that time. I look forward to embracing them as a member of Elohim. Embracing them, loving them, and helping them to change. And so the disciples, it says, looked on one another, doubting of whom he was speaking of. And so the story goes on about what Judas Iscariot finally does and the like. Let's turn back here to Matthew 26 and catch some of the flow here. Betrayal over the last 6,000 years is simply a way of life for God's people. And it's something that is not taken personally because it hurts, but it's not taken personally in the sense of any kind of offense. On the contrary, but it's not taken personally because you come to understand exactly what God told Samuel. It's about him. It's about God. It's God they reject, and they don't understand what they're doing. That's why Jesus Christ was able to say, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Stephen said, Father, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against. He said, don't hold this sin against them, because they don't know what they're doing. That's the way we're able to deal with and understand certain situations out there, truly. And we look forward to the time that all can see God's way of life and receive it. Matthew 26 and verse 17. Again, here going through a particular flow. There's one book called The Harmony of the Gospels. It's a pretty good one sometimes for being able to go through and actually seeing, because they'll put Luke, some scriptures together with Luke and Mark and Matthew and John and different areas where it actually goes through the actual story flow of a time sequence, and they have most of that accurate. Not all of it, but most of it's accurate going through there. And this is a little bit of what we're doing here. Verse 17 in Matthew 26. It says, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the word day there is not in Scripture. The word feast of is not in Scripture. So again, these are words in italics in my Bible. That means they've been added by translators, and it takes away sometimes from the meaning. But now the first of unleavened bread is what it's talking about. In other words, they're approaching unleavened bread. It wasn't unleavened bread yet, but Passover is the beginning of it. We understand that, but it's the first of the season. And this is a season of unleavened bread. Even when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles season, we don't refer to it as the Feast of Atonement or the Feast of Trumpets. We refer to it as the feast season, and generally referred in large part, in a sweeping way, the Feast of Tabernacles. And when I say that, I'm including trumpets and atonement and the last great day in there as well. You know, it's just an expression we use in the church, and so it was here. He's talking about unleavened bread season because this is when it all begins. It says, now the first of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where will you that we prepare to eat the Passover? So it's quite obvious here, just by reading it, that they weren't there yet. But it's the first of the first of the season, the first of the things you begin to observe in the first month. And so they're approaching that, and they know that. So they said, Christ, where are we going to eat the Passover? And they knew when it was. They knew it was on the 14th. And he said to them, go into the city, into such a man. And so, again, going through the story here, and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And disciples did as Jesus had appointed them. And it says they had made ready the Passover, or they made ready the Passover. So again, there were a lot of things to prepare. Like we talked about last Sabbath, they had to prepare the fire because the lamb itself could not be killed until sundown. And so they were to go get everything ready, all the food and everything that was to go with us, and to get the fire hot, because as soon as you kill that lamb, you want to start roasting it as quickly as you can. You don't want to have to wait for the fire to get hot, so you do that in advance. And that's exactly how they observed it. And so again, here, going through a part of the story here. And it says, and now the even was come, and he sat down with the 12. And so again, here they're talking about the even was come. It was during the even, evening. In other words, the sun was already set. It was in the 14th. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. So again, this story here, going back to what it's talking about in John. And so it's after they've eaten the Passover itself, and now some of the symbolism is being instituted here. It says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? So, going around the room and asking, who is it? Verse 26, dropping on down here in some of the flow. again, here the word is past tense in the Greek, and as they had eaten, as the word is in the Greek language, it's not were eating because the supper was already over. Jesus took bread and blessed it. We already read that flow earlier in John. And broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took of the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and says, "Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant," the New Testament, you know, that God was going to make with mankind. The old covenant, man couldn't keep. You know, it's an incredible story. The old covenant, the old what we refer to so often as the Old Testament. But the old covenant that Israel came under was had to do with the law and the giving of the law, but Israelites couldn't keep it. And they were given the law on the day of Pentecost. The Ten Commandments were given on the day of Pentecost, which finally, after Jesus Christ was resurrected, when it came to the day of Pentecost, God gave what they were lacking. God gave the Holy Spirit that began to dwell in people because their sins had to be paid for, taken care of through Christ in this particular case. And that's the lesson that is learned, that under the old covenant, man can't keep the law and be saved by his keeping of the law. We can only be saved by the process that God gives to us by being able to be forgiven of sin when we sin. But our desire is yes, to keep God's law. That should be uppermost in our minds, the desire, but we come short of that, so we have to have the ability to be forgiven of our inability to keep it perfectly. But we grow in that. It's a growing process. So he goes on to say, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In other words, for the forgiveness of sin. That's the purpose for it all. Verse 16, jumping on over to verse 16. Trying to get as much in the story here as we can in the story flow. Let's see, verse 60. This is a particular time here now, jumping ahead, talking about the chief priests and the elders and the council. They were seeking false witness against Jesus Christ. They were seeking different ones who could come in, and they weren't wanting the truth. They wanted false witness against Jesus to put him to death. That was their desire. They wanted him dead. They wanted him dead so many times before that, but this was the time that they were going to be given the power to do so, finally. It says, "But they found none bearing false witness." Yes. It says, "Though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses." You know, it blows my mind sometimes. People are far more willing to believe trash and garbage because something they don't agree with, a belief or a teaching that is given out here that's true. They'd rather believe the negative, the false, the accusations of things that are false. I'm dumbfounded. I used to be dumbfounded years ago by being able to go out there and look after 20-some years of Mr. Armstrong being dead and all the hate and the garbage out there on the internet. You plug in his name and you see all these sites of all the garbage and the lies that are out there. You know, but people as a whole, the vast majority, would rather believe those. And the same thing is true today. Then I didn't know I was going to have as many written there as well about me and my family and people in the church. You know, all the garbage. And you think, can't they get just a little bit right once in a while? If they could just... I would be happier if they have just a few things right once in a while. They can't get the most basic things right. You know, where I was born, where I grew up, they put me in a different part of the United States. At least get that right, get something right. They don't get any of it right. They don't care. All they care about is false witness and slamming and destroying that which they hate. Incredible. And so, not an uncommon thing here, obviously. And so this is exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Finally, two false witnesses came along because that's what they wanted. They wanted to believe something that was false anyway so they could put him to death. And they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" That isn't what he said, is it? "Destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days." They twisted and distorted what he said. Pretty common, isn't it? You have some truth there, and people come along and they twist and distort the context of what is said. "And the high priest rose and said unto him, 'Don't you answer anything? Can't you answer this? Aren't you going to respond to this?'" So what are you supposed to say? I love that about Mr. Armstrong. He would never answer those things out there. What's the point? What is the point? You know, God will take care of what God will take care of in his time. That's not our purpose. So he says, "What is this which they witness against you?" Or, you know, are these things, why aren't you going to respond? Jesus held his peace. He didn't answer. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God. You know, like he had the authority. I adjure you by the living God. Give me this answer. That you tell me whether you be the Christ, the Messiah. That's the word he's using here. It means the same thing. The Son of God. Tell me if that's who you are. Because they've heard different ones saying he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. There are a whole bunch of people that believe that he was. No. And Jesus said unto him, you have said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Whew. They weren't happy with the answer. It's what they were looking for. They wanted a reason to put him to death, and this was it. As far as they were concerned, this is so far out. This is so crazy. This is so insane that someone could say something like this. Oh, they were screaming for him to be put to death. They truly were. They got to a point where they were screaming for him to be put to death. Amazing what took place here. And so he's just telling what's going to come to pass. Not right then. Not a week from then. 2,000 years later, when he returns. That which is written by John in Revelation talks about the whole world is going to see him when he comes back. You know, that which is going to be in the atmosphere, and the world is going to be afraid. So afraid, it says that China and Russia and Europe, those forces that come together in the Valley of Megiddo in that region of the world to fight in Armageddon, what's normally called Armageddon, when they finally come together to do a last battle because they're not lobbing nuclear weapons over at each other because they know that if they continue to do this, they're going to destroy all life on Earth. We have enough nuclear weapons in the world to destroy it 40 plus over. For the last 20 some years, we've had that many nuclear weapons. It only takes once. And so enough has been done already. China, it says, and Russia, that come together, which is prophetic. That's why they're starting to be buddy-buddy again. Korea, North Korea, and some of those countries that come together finally to form that final alliance, they are going to lob some nuclear weapons. And God says they're going to destroy a third of all the earth and a third of all mankind. Just China and Russia at the end. Horrifying things are going to take place on this earth. And those countries, finally, when they come together to fight each other, they see what's in the atmosphere. And it says they actually unite to fight against Jesus Christ. They don't know it, they don't accept it's Jesus Christ. But they actually think they're going to be invaded. They actually think it's some kind of an invasion. That's why it's so important to understand what the Catholic Church said recently. When the Pope finally made the comments that it's not unbiblical, that it agrees with their doctrine, that there are beings in other worlds, opened the door up for the Catholic Church, for Catholics to believe that when they see something coming, that it could be an invasion from another world. Amazing what's taking place out here prophetically. It truly is. And so he says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he's talking about a future time, 2,000 years away. Then the high priest, it says, rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What need have we of more witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. Say, now he stated it. What do you think? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Put him to death. Now we have the grounds, the reasons, because this is blasphemous as far as the Jewish religion was concerned at that time. Jewish religion hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's only gotten worse. Amazing. And it talks about how they spit in his face, began to beat him and so forth, and mock him and make fun of him, and the things that Jesus Christ went through at that point in time. Chapter 27, let's go on with some of the flow here. And so these things were happening through the night. And finally it says, and when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel to get Jesus to put him to death. But they couldn't do it themselves. They had to go through the government system that was there. And so the right way to do this, to take care of this, was to, in their eyes, was to go to Pilate and the Roman authority that was there. And so it says, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, it says, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said to him, what is this to us? See you to it. You know, it's yours. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself because he realized that Jesus Christ had not done the things that they had said, and evidently hadn't fully believed that it would come to this point of him actually being put to death because of what he started, or what he was a big part of starting. Let's jump on down to verse 22, catching some of the flow here. Pilate said to him, so there's this discourse that goes back and forth, and finally brings us up to this point here. Pilate said to him, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ, who is called the Messiah?" And they all hated that. The Jews really hated that, because others were calling him the Messiah. And the Jews, oh, you can't imagine how much they hated that. They all said unto him, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." They hated him so much. They hated the message. What they hated was the message, because it contradicted the teachings of the Pharisees. It contradicted the teachings of the Sadducees and the Zealots and every other area of Judaism. Every other area of Judaism and every belief that was there. You know, totally contradicted their beliefs. Just like the truth today contradicts every belief in the world. It truly does. The Sabbath, the high days, our Passover. Every religion out there. Everyone that calls itself of Christ. That follows the Catholic Church, traditional Christianity. A belief in the Trinity came from the Catholic Church. The belief in Sunday came from the Catholic Church. Didn't exist until the Catholic Church came along and instituted the belief of Sunday worship for Christians, so-called. Easter came from the Catholic Church. Matter of fact, it's so incredibly simple. 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea. The whole gathering was about Passover and Easter. That's what the bottom line was. They wanted to do away with people still holding on to this period of time called Passover. They wanted to institute something different, and so they instituted Easter in the Catholic Church. And not only that, but they had to get people away from observing the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was a problem too in the society at that time. And they wanted to move everything to Sunday, the day of the sun, which is nothing new. And they wanted to move it. And so what did they use as a matter of Easter to give credibility to Sunday worship? That Jesus Christ rose Sunday morning. That's what gave them credibility and authority to make the decisions that now we're to worship God on Sunday morning, because this is when our Savior was resurrected. That's a lie. He was resurrected late Sabbath, before it was ever sundown, before it was ever called the first day of the week. And when they came to the tomb, he's already risen. He was already resurrected. So, amazing, some of the lies that exist out there. Oh, I'm so thankful that God is getting ready to correct all this. Anyway, going back here. Verse 23, and the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" You know, to be crucified. But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." It was a great uproar to the point of rioting. That's the attitude they had. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, in other words, they were close to, you know, being totally out of control, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Even him, by talking to him, said there is not grounds to kill him, to put him to death. And they even tried to use the example here, and finally the only way that they really did it, in essence, was they threatened. They threatened to go to Rome. You know, with what? "He said he was a king." Insurrection. "And if you don't kill him, if you don't put him to death, you're not following Caesar." Phew! Well, he didn't want to be guilty of that either. He was in a catch-22. So he let them do what they wanted to do, basically, is what it boiled down to. But he let them know that he felt that he was an innocent man. Then, going on here, verse 25, it says, "Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be upon us and on our children.'" Amazing. "Then they released Barabbas unto them." And when they had scourged Jesus, because they talked about releasing someone, and this is, they'd rather have a criminal than Christ released. "And when they had scourged Jesus, he was delivered, they delivered him to be crucified." In verse 27, it goes on to show here, it says, "And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers and they stripped him and put him on a scarlet robe on him. And when they had they put this crown of thorns on his head, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. So again, over and over here, some of the things that took place that Jesus Christ had to go through. It talks about how the beating that he took took place, and ripping skin off of his body and so forth, the things that were done to him. But jumping on down to verse 45 in the story. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And in timing here, what this is talking about is the sixth hour, and their counting of time is from 12 noon. This is from 12 noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This is the time period here that this took place. It says there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those things are said for us. He knew what was taking place. Amazing to think that he knew it so well, what was going to take place in his life, that even as he is praying that night before he was taken, that hard thing for us to grasp and comprehend, he believed it so much, so powerful in his mind, that he was perspiring and droplets of blood came through the perspiration, because it was so real to him what he was getting ready to go through, because he knew what the Old Testament said, and it was alive to him in ways that scriptures don't come alive to us. You know, we talk about not seeing something and being excited about scriptures when we see them and something revealed to us when God gives it to us. I don't care what number of the truths you look at that God has given to us and the excitement we have when we see it and when something clicks. But he saw it in a way that was alive, powerfully so. He knew the scriptures in Isaiah. They were a part of his mind, his being, the word that was in his mind. And it was so real to him that he knew what he's getting ready to go through, and wasn't something to look forward to. He knew the kind of beating he was going to have, and it's very descriptive in Isaiah what it says was going to happen to him prophetically. And so it's written to us, "Why have you forsaken me?" Do we know why? Do you know why? Do you know why God pulled away and allowed him to go through that? Sin. He was taking upon himself the sin of all mankind by his death, by his blood spilling out to the earth. And God the Father will not be around sin. Jesus Christ knew. He knew when the Father did pull back from him and let him experience what he experienced. Incredible to understand. Spirit in the mind. In a way that we can't even begin to comprehend. There are times when we have sinned, when I have sinned, when you have sinned. I hope that you understand those things. That when there's certain sin in your life, you know that God isn't with you. You know you're not inspired by God's Spirit. If you haven't experienced it, you will. Because you're a human being, every one of you. So he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And some of them that stood there said, this man calls for Elias. And talks about different things here that took place then. Taking the sponge and so forth. Run up to him, fill it with vinegar and reed to give it to him. And the rest said, "No, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Let's see if God's going to deliver him." So, anyway, I thought I'd mention here too, at this point in time, at this juncture here, if you don't have it in your margin, y'all put down John 19, because there's more to the story here. We'll back up a few verses, but John 19:34, because there's something that happened at this interval, right at this moment in time, that is recorded here in the book of John. Again, that's why a harmony of the Gospels that goes through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is good as a whole, is showing a time flow here and all the scriptures that are, because it jumps all over when you try to follow the time flow here. Things happen in Mark and things are recorded and because they were all witnesses. And so they all wrote it from their vantage point as something they saw, something they witnessed. And so that's why the book is written as it is. And sometimes they write it some things differently. It's like the things that are written by three of them when it talks about the sign that was put over about Christ in different languages, three different languages, and it says all three of them say something a little different. And basically they're witnessing of certain things that were said in the different languages of what was recorded, that he was King of the Jews. Anyway, here in John 19, let's back up to verse 31, and we'll come up to verse 34 then. It tells what happened. "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day," and see the world of traditional Christianity reads this, and they don't understand, because they don't understand the holy days. They don't understand that God has holy days. They know there's Christmas and Easter and so forth, but they don't understand the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost and so forth, that God tells us to keep. And so because they read this, they think it's talking about Friday, the preparation day for the weekly Sabbath. And they don't understand, no, it's the preparation day for the first annual Sabbath. There are seven annual Sabbaths. And they don't understand the distinction here. And so they read it as though this is Friday. That's why they get Friday sunset to Sunday morning. Because they think Christ died late Friday. He didn't. He died late Wednesday. But they think he died late Friday morning. And so their 3 days and three nights is Saturday to Sunday morning. And that's why so many go to different ministers and have gone to different ministers, and they can't give an answer, and they try to give a reason why within about a day and a half. They can't even squeeze a day and a half in there, actually. Well, they do, because they go to Sunday morning. I take that back. And they tell the reasons how that can mean 3 days and three nights. And yet Jesus Christ made it very clear. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. In Hebrew, 3 days and three nights, as Mr. Armstrong used to bring out, is exactly 72 hours. Not 1 minute more and not 1 minute less. It's precise. So they play all their games and some of their commentaries and so forth and try to get a day and a half or 3 days out of a day and a half. And the Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. An annual Sabbath, a high day. The first day of unleavened bread that was getting ready to come. And so that's a holy day for the Jews. And so they wanted the bodies down. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So that's the very reason they wanted to go around then and break their legs, because when you're hanging up there like this, your hands above your head, and your body's hanging there on this pole, you know, some people feel like they stay like this. It's not. It's like this. You know, and your nails driven through both hands, and you're up there hanging like this, and you can't breathe if your legs are broken. Because what they did, because the nails were in their feet, they held themselves up so they could breathe. You just try hanging your hands up like, don't. Somebody would do it, and then I'll get in trouble. But if you're hanging by your hands, and you can't push yourself up, in time you'll suffocate. You'll die. Can't live. And that's exactly why they wanted to come around and take a device like a bat, break their legs so they couldn't pop themselves up any longer. That's the idea behind it, so they would suffocate while they're hanging up there. You won't suffocate hanging like this. Anyway, and so people want to wear around their neck the very thing, the pictures that you think, what if it was a shotgun? What if it was a... Anyway, I'm sorry, I get so irritated sometimes by things that mankind has done, what Satan has done, as counterfeits of things that are false. So he said the Jews, because again it was a preparation day, it was Sabbath, it was a high day, they wanted to break the legs so they could be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first. Horrible scene, horrible things that they did. Incredible. And the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. So they didn't break his legs. Fulfill prophecy. Because God said he wouldn't have a bone in his body broken. And so he had to die beforehand, and he had to die in a specific way. He couldn't die of suffocation. He had to die a different way. He had to spill his blood to the earth like the lambs did when they cut their throat and the blood poured out the earth. That's exactly how Christ had to die. Not his throat, but the blood had to pour out of his body to the earth for mankind. It's only by the blood. And so it says, one of the soldiers with a spear, but, and awkward again in language here, but it's saying, because, this had already happened, because one of the soldiers, this had already happened, with the spear pierced his side. So this had already taken place. And forthwith came out blood and water. That's why he was dead. They didn't have to break his legs because he was already dead, because a soldier came by and ran the spear into his side, and the blood and the water then came out of his internals. And this is exactly how he died, because of the blood spilling to the earth to fulfill what was said. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knows what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. All the prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled. That's why all through the Gospels it gives Old Testament prophecies over and over again of things that were fulfilled and accomplished in him. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. He didn't suffocate. He was pierced in the side to fulfill the prophecy. So a soldier came up there and did something. He didn't even know what he's doing. He's fulfilling something. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, a rich man, the tomb he had was one of riches that had built it. Not everyone was able to be buried like that. But again here, talking about what he did, and again going through some of the story here, it says he secretly, for fear of the Jews, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So he went to get the authority from them, from Pilate here. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first caught Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And so again, here the very one that Jesus Christ talked to in the beginning, Nicodemus, quite a story, John chapter 3, and Jesus Christ telling him things he couldn't understand. He couldn't understand what it meant to be born again, born of the Spirit. And anyway, they had this discourse, and Jesus Christ basically told him, you can't understand because you don't have the Spirit. You have to have God's Spirit to see certain things that are spiritual. Going on, it says they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with some spices that they had. There were more that the others were going to bring to him later, but for what they had, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, it goes on to say here, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein no one had ever been laid. And this is again of Joseph Arimathea, his. They laid in Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, or they laid him there because of the preparation day for the scriptures, the sepulchre was near at hand. So anyway, his was close by, Joseph of Arimathea. They were able to put him in there quickly, and all this had to be done quickly. He died in the afternoon there, and they were able to get his body down and wrapped up in the cloth just before sunset, because it was a Sabbath. It was a high day. It was an annual Sabbath that was taking place here that was coming on sundown Wednesday. So the day of the week, if you look at it, sundown Wednesday begins what we're going to observe. It's Wednesday this year too, isn't it? Yeah, Wednesday this year as well. Sometimes it falls on different days of the week, but Wednesday this year be the same sort of thing. And put him in the tomb. And that's why when you go through the rest of the story here, let's see here. If you go on to chapter 20, when it talks about in the first day of the week, so this is now Sunday, the first day of the week, it says, Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, came in the sepulchre and saw that the stone was taken away from the sepulchre. Now, in the story flow here, and I don't know if we're going to be able to catch all this, but there was a point here when it goes through in some of the other Gospels as well, telling some of the story flow here, but what they did, the women, it talks about they went and prepared spices so they could put it with the body. And more than what had been done originally here. And so it talks about them doing those things on the preparation day. That was Friday. They were able to go out, but they didn't do it on the high day on Thursday, during the high day. They couldn't do anything because it's a holy day, so they couldn't go out and buy and prepare those spices and oils that would be put with the body. So they went out on Friday, the preparation day for the weekly Sabbath, and did that. So again, people get confused when they read these things about preparation day of what was taking place, but the women did this on Friday. But they couldn't bring it Sabbath now, be it by sundown, because again, it's a weekly Sabbath now, so they didn't do it then. So that's why they were waiting till Sunday morning, because the way time runs, it runs from sundown to sundown. And it's not like us today where we have street lights all over the place and we have cars with great lights and so forth where we can do things at nighttime. Like, they couldn't do it the same way. And so what they were going to do is wait till then Sunday morning to bring in all the spices and so forth to take care of the body. And unknowingly, Jesus Christ had already been resurrected. So that's what this story goes on to talk about here. When it says she came then on Sunday morning, say, there are people that gather on hillsides and stuff and look at the sun when it's going to come up, which is apropos Sunday, which goes back thousands of years. But anyway, they go out and they wait till the sun comes up because that's when they believe Jesus was resurrected. And he wasn't. he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, like he said he was, or he wasn't the Messiah, because he said, "This is the only sign that I give to you that I am." Talking about the Messiah. So, 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And so that's why this chart is really good here, that if you want to follow a timeline and a chart, the one that Wayne did down there in Australia that we put on the website here shows the entire time period here and makes it very clear here. Then they got his body before the high day, the annual Sabbath, late on Wednesday, and just before sunset, before the high day began, they put his body in the tomb. And he was there then from Wednesday to Thursday evening, or Thursday at the end of the day, just before Friday. That was one day. Then from that point in time, from the time of some down there on up to the weekly Sabbath, 2 days, weekly Sabbath starting at Friday, sunset, the sixth day of the week, until just before what we'd call the first day of the week, which doesn't happen in the morning, it happens at nighttime. Just before sundown, Jesus Christ was resurrected on the weekly Sabbath. Amazing. At the end of the weekly Sabbath, exactly 3 days and three nights from the time they put him in the tomb and rolled the stone over. He wasn't in the tomb any longer than that, but he was in the tomb exactly that. So, again here, when Mary came, it says she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord." So, again here, kind of interrupting a story here of some of the flow, and you can go back and read some of the things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and put the story together here. But again, there were different occasions here of what took place, and when they came to the tomb and the angels were there and said, "Whom do you seek?" And one account here of Jesus Christ who actually spoke and said, who is it you're looking for?" And she didn't know. She thought it was a gardener. Last thing in her mind, she wanted to go get the body. She thought the gardener had taken the body and put it someplace else, and she just wanted the body so they could bury him someplace else. Had no idea he'd already been resurrected. So she ran and came to Simon Peter. So there's this going back and forth after some of these things that happened to her and some of the women. It says, "Whom Jesus loved, and said to him, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they've laid him.'" So this is the specific account here where she came back and didn't know what had happened at this point in time. Didn't find him there. "Peter therefore went forth and that the other disciple and came to the sepulchre." So again, they were running back here. So again, put all the stories together. And again, A Harmony of the Gospels is the best. If you can get on a website and go to a book that's called The Harmony of the Gospels, it's easier to follow through the flow and see the entire story here of what took place and when they first came to the tomb and this running back and forth that took place. A little bit of chaos. So they ran together, and the other disciples did outrun Peter, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, and yet he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, and went in the sepulchre and saw the linen clothes lie at the end there, and the napkin that was about his head, but again, the body wasn't there. Verse 8, "Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their home." So again, there was a lot of confusion going back and forth here for a while. And this is the account then of Mary who was weeping. And she wept. She stooped down and looked in the sepulchre and saw two angels, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, "Woman, why do you weep?" And so again, here I'm not going to go through the whole story. You can read this on your own. But again, incredible story here of what Jesus Christ went through leading up to this point in time. What happened during the 3 days and three nights? We know the story well, but it's good for you to read these things even before Passover on your own, to go through that harmony of the Gospels, to see the actual flow of the events that took place. And that is the best way to follow it. But I do want to interject one more thing here. Do you remember the occasion here when Jesus Christ told them, said, "Don't touch me, don't touch my body"? It's a very powerful thing, because there's more that happened during the days of unleavened bread, during this period of time, during the Passover, and how to count certain things when you count to Pentecost. Before that all takes place, there's something that's called the waysheaf. when this wave sheaf is offered up before God and waved before God to be received of God. And Jesus Christ, the account is here of something he actually fulfilled in the fact that he was the wave sheaf offering. Jesus Christ told him, he said, "Don't touch me because I haven't ascended to my Father." And later in the day there, you remember the account when he came back and he appeared to the disciples and so forth. Doubting Thomas, and he told him to put his hand in see his wounds and so forth. So the account was there, "Touch me." Because he'd been accepted by the Father, he'd been received of the Father. He was the wave sheaf offering, which is offered up in a period of time of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So this was, again, how to count to Pentecost, as we often have done, year by year. And I do encourage you to please go back and read the flow of what took place. I don't need to go through all those things. It's something that would be healthy for you to do, to go back and read the flow of the actual events of that particular period of time, and have a better feel for it, so that when you come together at Passover, maybe even write down some of those scriptures, because sometimes when we sit down and we're getting ready for the Passover itself, it's good to be able to spend a little bit of time preparing yourself mentally for all the things that Jesus Christ went through. But again, please, everyone, examine yourself before God before you come to take the Passover, because it is not a light thing with God if there are sins in our life that we're not addressing and not repenting of and not seeking to change.